This Janet Mefford Today podcast is sponsored by Heart for Lebanon, the Christian ministry working among 2 million Syrian refugee families who've been displaced. For just $29 a month, you can help Heart for Lebanon reach out in Jesus' name to a family of six, providing them with food, Christian education, survival essentials, and the gospel. Please call now, 888-247-5499. That's 888-247-5499 or janetmefford.com.
This is Janet Mefford Today.
Our confidence is in Christ alone.
Are we going to stand with God, come what may?
If the Word of God says it, I believe it.
And that's the way it is.
And now, here is Janet Mefford.
Welcome, everybody. When the Lord made his covenant with Abram in Genesis chapter 15, he took Abram outside and told him, "Now look to the heavens and count the stars if you are able. So shall your offspring be." And the Bible says Abram believed the Lord and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, it's easy to look back on the entire story of Abram, later Abraham's life, and see his life as a great witness to the faithfulness of God. But what must it have been like for Abraham himself to trust in the Lord when his promises may have seemed impossible? And how can Abraham's faith in the Lord encourage us to trust him too? We're going to talk about it today with Dr. Michael Youssef, founder and president of Leading the Way with Dr. Michael Youssef. He is also the founding pastor of the Church of the Apostles in Atlanta and author of the great book, Counting Stars in an Empty Sky, Trusting God's Promises for Your Impossibilities. Dr. Youssef, so great to talk to you again. How are you doing?
Wonderful, Janet. It's good to be with you again.
Thank you. What are your thoughts about Abraham being promised offspring that would be as plentiful as the stars in the sky? What must that have been like for him? What do you envision that to have been like for Abraham?
And that's what really I tried to kind of put myself in that culture and in that time and in his place as I wrote the book, Counting Stars. And what it would be like, I mean, that's how I basically came up with the book. I try to live in his skin, as it were, in order to fathom. Here's a man, does not have a Bible, does not have a pastor, does not have a Bible study, does not have a home group. He does not have anything. And all he heard is that God says, I'm going to give you offspring, and it's going to be through Sarah, and it's going to be as numerous as the stars. So he looks up at the stars, start counting, and I realized, well, I don't have even one. How can I'm going to have all these descendants?
Yeah.
Well, of course, he had to look by faith, and that's why Jesus said that Abraham saw my day by faith and rejoiced.
Yes.
And that's when they got mad at him. But, yeah, so that is really, that's the whole point, and I'm trying to encourage believers to take hold of the promises of God and to make the distinction between the conditional promises and the non-conditional promises, and so that they can really live in the supernatural rather than in the natural. I think we're coming into a spiritual dark times in our culture, in our society. And as it gets darker outside world, the light of Christ is going to shine brighter, and I'm preparing the body of Christ, the remnant, the believers, to begin to take hold of the promises of God and live differently.
Well, I think you're absolutely right about that. We are heading into darker times than many of us have ever experienced here in the United States before. I totally believe that. Why do you think Abraham is an encouraging biblical figure to turn to when we are trying to deal with some of these conditional versus unconditional promises of God and give us that hope that we need?
For example, when the book of Hebrews said, he promised never to leave you, never to forsake you. That's a non-conditional promise. You belong to Jesus. You're adopted into the family. As Jesus said, those whom the Father gives me, I lose none.
Yes.
So that promise is to all the believers. But there are certain promises. God says, if you do this, I'll do this. With Abraham, it was really not a conditional promise. He just said, I'm going to do this.
Mm-hmm.
In fact, we have the seven I wills. I will bless you. I will do this, and I will do this. And I will seven times in just a short sentence. I am the one who's going to be the guarantor of the covenant. I am the one who initiates the covenant. I am the one who will bless you. I'm the one who, they just said, you walk in obedience. That's all he asked him to do. And so God himself is the initiator of these covenants. And And so as we study the scripture and we look at how this man of faith really fumbled and stumbled along the way, and that's really the beauty about our Bible. You know, there are some preachers now going around saying that we just need to ditch the Old Testament. Mm. I'm saying, well, how do you... I mean, I have Muslim friends, prominent Muslim scholars who became believers in Jesus by reading all the prophecies about Jesus and see how it was fulfilled in the New Testament in Jesus.
Right.
And so the Old Testament is an extremely rich book that shows us the character of God. And those who say, well, you know, the Old Testament salvation is by works. No, look at Abraham. He's saved by faith.
Yes.
He wasn't saved by works.
Right.
He was saved by faith. It's always been by grace, whether it be the Old and the New Testament.
Amen. That's exactly right. You know, one of the things that strikes me as you talk about the fact that the story of Abram begins in Genesis 11, he's in Ur of the Chaldeans, and then in Genesis 12, all the I will promises that you talked about just a moment ago are laid out. But you know what really strikes me is when the Lord tells Abram, go from your country, I will make you into a great nation. What do you make of the fact that it says, so Abram departed as the Lord had directed him? I mean, that's amazing. It reminds me of Jesus telling the disciples, you know, follow me. And they left their nets and followed him. That is extraordinary. And sometimes I think we just gloss over that the Lord called and his servant went without any question, it would seem.
Sure. But also, I believe the Lord does give us an element of faith, because faith is a gift anyway.
Right.
I mean, we are saved by faith, but that it's a gift. It's not faith that's something I ginned up inside and I'm going to have faith.
Yeah.
But I think faith is also a gift from God, and that he sustained Abraham through those 25 years, the ups and the downs and the detours and then the misunderstandings of thinking, well, you know, God going to give me a child and I can't have a child. I'm old. Sarah's old. So it will help God out and cause us problems that we're facing now 4,000 years later. And both he and Sarah thought, well, you know, just to help God out. I tell people, I said, don't be a God little helper.
Right.
If God has promised it, he will fulfill it. You just obey.
Amen.
And that's exactly what happened with Hagar and Ishmael and all the problem that came as a result of trying to take things into our own hands and help God instead of waiting on the fulfillment of his promise. And you know what else, Janet? I just think we live in a microwave society. We take that microwave mentality, that instant gratification, into our spiritual walk. And if God does not answer our prayers in 25 seconds or 25 minutes or even 25 days, we are out of here.
Yeah.
This was 25 years. And, you know, and I really believe the greatness of our Bible is that God does not take his people, his giants, if you like, and washes them and cleans them out and then starches them and then wrapped them in cellophane, put them on a pedestal and said, now you be like this. And to me, I am very grateful for the fact that when I stumble, I know that even the great men of God like Abraham have stumbled and was afraid and tried to get Sarah to lie in Egypt and so on. So that really should be an encouragement to us who are saved by grace.
No doubt about it. And, you know, when you talk about those I wills, those promises that God makes in Genesis 12, one of those I wills is, I will make your name great, which is interesting because great is the name of the Lord. You know, it's interesting that the Lord would say that of Abraham, but certainly that came to pass very much so all the way through today. And obviously we look at Abraham and he's a great man of faith. And then the hall of faith is Hebrews outlines.
Sure. And you know, his greatest faith is really manifested in his willingness to offer Isaac.
Yes.
This is the son of promise. This is the one that he said is going to come. This is the one that's be a supernatural, almost born from an old lady who couldn't, you know, be ready for the nursing home, not having a nursery. And yet, he said, take him up. And he says to the servants, he said, look, wait here, and the boy and I are going to go up and worship, and we're going to come back. We're going to come back. And I think the book of Hebrews, that's the passage you just quoted, you know, it fills the blank. He said, Abraham obviously believed that God is going to raise the dead, that he's going to raise Isaac from the dead.
Right.
And in many ways, he did.
He sure did. Hang on. Dr. Michael Youssef is joining me. We're going to take a quick pause. We'll be back talking about his book, Counting Stars in an Empty Sky. You're listening to Janet Mefford Today. Hi, this is Janet Mefford, and I want to tell you about a 10-year-old Syrian girl named Hanifa. Hanifa lost her mother when she was just 18 months old, and now she lives in a refugee camp in Lebanon. She's smart, she's vivacious, and she's seen more suffering than a child her age should ever see, all because she's a victim of what the UN calls the worst humanitarian crisis since World War II. But because Heart for Lebanon is on the ground in her camp, Hanifa recently placed her faith and trust in Jesus for salvation, and now because her father is illiterate, she's reading the Bible to him every evening. The Lord is using Heart for Lebanon in a powerful way. They're bringing food, survival essentials, and Christian education to girls like Hanifa and their families. And these families are coming to know the Lord. But Heart for Lebanon needs your help to keep helping the desperate. Right now, you can help rescue a family of six in Lebanon with food, Christian education, and survival essentials for just 98 cents a day. That's just $29 a month. All you have to do to help is to call now, 888-247-5499. That's 888-247-5499. Or there's a banner to click at janetmefford.com. The war in Syria is not over. And even if the war stopped today, the UN estimates it will take 50 years to rebuild the country. Jesus said the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. The Lord has sent the workers of Heart for Lebanon into his harvest field, but they need the help of other Christians to keep on doing what they're doing. We need your help. $29 a month will help rescue a family of six. All you have to do is call now, 888-247-5499. That's 888-247-5499. Or there's a banner to click at janetmefford.com. These families need your immediate help. Please pick up the phone and call. 888-247-5499. 888-247-5499. Thank you, and God bless. We are back on Janet Mefford Today. Great to have you along and great to have with us Dr. Michael Youssef. His book is called Counting Stars in an Empty Sky, Trusting God's Promises for Your Impossibilities. And this is a book that focuses on the life of Abraham. What a wonderful figure in God's Hall of Fame, as it were, to look back upon to see the trustworthiness of our God. And you were mentioning before we went to the break, Isaac, which is one of the stories everybody will remember about Abraham. Here he was promised all of these descendants would be as many as the stars in the sky. He has to wait a long time for Sarah to give birth to Isaac. They call him Laughter. And yet, not only does he finally get Isaac, but then he is called to sacrifice Isaac. This is also an extraordinary story because that's pointing forward to the gospel. And I'm curious for your reflections on Abraham's response to God's command in that regard.
Well, sure. I mean, if God is the one who said, look, I said, you don't need to offer your son. I'm going to offer my son.
Right.
And
yes,
not far away from that very place, God offered his one and only begotten son to die on the cross and to redeem mankind and everyone who would come to Jesus by faith. And so it was, God was really not asking Abraham to do anything that he himself was not going to do down the road. And then he spared him going through that agony because he himself is the one who went through the agony of watching his son die on a cross, shedding his blood. So there'll be no need for blood, animal blood sacrifice anymore, because the purest and the most precious blood of all was shed on Calvary. So it was God's son who, in that the fact this whole episode with Isaac was pointing to, it is a foreshadowing of the cross.
Yes.
And the sacrifice that God himself made in order to redeem us and to redeem a people for himself from both Jews and Gentiles.
That's right. Well, and in talking about his spiritual detours, there were several we could mention. Obviously, you talk about in the book, you know, the episode where he tells Sarah to pretend she's his sister so his life will be spared in Egypt. That was a low point. But another very important event in the life of Abraham, clearly, it was with Sarah and Hagar, and that had such long-term consequences. How should we look at that episode in Scripture and see it for what it really is, what the Lord is trying to convey to us when we look back at this great man of faith, and yet, you know, he ended up doing some things he shouldn't have done.
Exactly. But it shows us something about the character of God, that he's the overruling God, that he overrules.
That's great.
Our foolishness. And there's no doubt about it. Sarah and Abraham did a foolish thing, but God overruled. And he said, because of you and because of your faith, I'm going to make Ishmael a great nation. Not, of course, in anywhere near the covenant through Isaac, but nonetheless, he's going to bless them. And you know, Janet, I think, you know, we have a television station called KingdomSat. It's in 190 million homes in the Arabic-speaking world.
Wow.
We get literally thousands of letters, and I know pastors sometimes exaggerate. I'm not exaggerating. We got thousands and thousands of Muslims who are watching and coming to Christ, and I honestly believe that what God said to Abraham, that for his sake is going to, it now is happening as we're seeing, like we have never seen in 1,400 years of Islamic history, that many Muslims coming to Christ, literally worldwide, from Indonesia to Morocco.
Wonderful.
And it's just the most amazing thing in my lifetime, in my 71 years, that I did not visualize, I did not imagine this could be happening, but here it is before our own eyes. And as a matter of fact, the Prince of Saudi Arabia just invited today a group of evangelicals to come and talk about, you know, Christianity in Saudi Arabia. He went to the Pope and he said, "We want to build church in Saudi Arabia." First ever. And he went to the Coptic Pope in Alexandria, Tawadros, the head of the Coptic Church. And he said, "We have so many Egyptian Christians, and we want to build Coptic churches." And so all these walls that are falling, at least from my point of view, is we're seeing that the promise to Abraham that he will bless Ishmael, it's probably coming to fruition now more than any other time in history.
That is incredible. Yeah, I think you're right when you say even I didn't understand really that this would ever come to the point where we would see this sort of response in the Muslim community. But the Lord is doing something new. And it's just exciting to hear these stories from around the world and exciting to see what God is doing through your ministry, Dr. Youssef. You know, one of the other things that I thought was so important that you touch on in your book is the fact that we look at, as you said before, that God is the promise keeper, clearly, throughout Scripture, obviously. But with Abraham, he's made his promise to Abraham and made a covenant with Abraham. And clearly, whenever we see God making a covenant with his people, we're the ones who are always not holding up our end of the bargain. And the Lord is always the one who holds up his end of the bargain. Can you speak to the importance of covenants, and particularly God's sure. covenant with Abraham, and why that should matter for us today?
Well, in the sense that the Abrahamic covenant, where literally God himself walks between the half of the sacrifice that was split in half, and he's the one who walks through that blood by himself. Abraham did not walk there because Abraham could not guarantee that he'll be, you know, fully faithful like God can. And again, that is a prefiguring of the cross of Christ, where God alone dies alone on that cross.
Right.
and that he hung on that cross in order to make a covenant with us. And he, the day before the cross, he sits with the disciples and he said, "This is symbolizing the blood that I'm going to be shedding on the cross. This represents my body is going to be torn for you. And this is the covenant that I'm making with you. And that every time you eat and drink, you remember that I am the covenant maker and the covenant keeper, and that you are my children." And that will remind you, even if you're not faithful, to become faithful. a faithful servant of the living God.
Right. Well, and when you were mentioning the 25-year period that Abraham had to wait, that made me think of 2 Peter 3:9, and people will be familiar with this verse, no doubt, when the Lord says that he's not slow about his promises, some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. In the final analysis, we are waiting for the Lord's return. And so we have this promise. We have all the promises of God in Jesus Christ. But when we look ahead to a future promise, that is the one that increasingly in the times in which we're living, Christians are saying, when will the Lord return? We don't know the day or the hour, but God has promised that he will return. The Lord will return. I mean, that seems to be the big one, doesn't it? That is the big promise that we are waiting for God to fulfill, but we know that he will.
Absolutely. And I think it's incumbent upon every generation to be living expectantly of the return of Christ.
Amen.
And whether he comes first or we go see him first, really, in the end, doesn't make any difference. We're going to see him. And that is why Jesus tells this parable of the servant who said the master is not coming and start beating the other servants. I mean, and Peter again talks about it and said, you think he's going to be slow and you give up waiting for him. But he's going to come at a time that's not expected. And so every generation should be waiting for the return of Christ, because if our generation, for example, I'm expecting the return of Christ in my lifetime, but if I didn't, I'm going to be going there. I'm going to see him.
Yes.
And he's going to come to me, in a sense, and I'm going to go to him. And so every one of us, sooner or later, we're going to have what I call the audience of one. We're going to have that audience with him. And my life motto is, what am I going to say to him? Am I going to tell him about all my accomplishments? I'm going to say, Lord, I served you with all my heart. I mean, the one thing I live for and literally exist for and wake up for every morning is for that day when I hear from his lips, well done, good and faithful servant.
Yes.
And you notice he didn't say much done. He said, well done.
Hmm.
And so he gives us all talents, and we each have to use whatever he's given us, because it's well done, not much done.
Yes. Abraham, as you mentioned in the book as well, was a pilgrim. He was a stranger and a pilgrim, as all Christians are to some extent. All of God's people have been pilgrims to some extent. How do you look at the status of a pilgrim as applying in our day, as we've been discussing the fact that times are getting harder for Christians? We're feeling that pilgrim way, I think, a little bit more every single day. We're not of the world. Wow, the Lord really was telling the truth. We're not like them. Yep. And how do we stay faithful to the Lord in the midst of a very, very evil world? What would you say to Christians about that?
I want to tell the believers, this life, no matter how long it may be, is short. Eternity is very, very long. And so keep your eye on eternity. Keep your eyes on your home, where you're going to be. You're not going to be on just a weekend or a vacation or just a sabbatical. You're going to be there forever and ever and ever. And I see people sometimes plan more for their vacation time than they plan for where they're going to be spending there forever.
Wow.
And so our pocketbook, our timetables, our schedule, every breath that we take should be reflecting our willingness and our desire and our longing to be in our home and what that home is going to be like. It's like an old song says, I'm sending timber, ahead of time, in the sense for my mansion in the sky. And those old timers really were very practical. And Jesus said it again and again, have your treasures in heaven where it cannot rust and cannot be corrupted. It will be awaiting for you on the other side. And I thought, we need to encourage one another even as we see the day draw nigh.
I love that. Well, the name of the book is Counting Stars in an Empty Sky. Dr. Michael Youssef, ltw.org is his website. And as always, wonderful to have you here, Dr. Youssef. Thank you so much, and God bless you.
My pleasure, Janet. Thank you so much.
Thank you. We'll be back right after this. The This Janet Meffer Today podcast is sponsored by Heart for Lebanon, the Christian ministry working among 2 million Syrian refugee families who've been displaced. For just $29 a month, you can help Heart for Lebanon reach out in Jesus' name to a family of six, providing them with food, Christian education, survival essentials, and the gospel. Please call now, 888-247-5499. That's 888-247-5499 or janetmefford.com. We are back on Janet Meffer Today. I cannot believe it has been 18 years since 9/11. Can you? That is absolutely embedded in my brain. Almost everything from that day. I will never forget what I was doing with two of my oldest children who were just babies at the time. And boy, it just seems like yesterday. I remember it so vividly. And yet, have we really learned the lessons that were important from 9/11? We always talk about this every time the anniversary of 9/11 rolls around. Have we learned the lessons? Have we taken in the things we ought to get from 9/11 as if it was some, you know, school lesson or something? No, it was an Islamic terrorist attack on the United States, and almost 3,000 people were murdered in cold blood by a bunch of people who were doing it because they were serving their false god, Allah. That's what the truth is. And they did it because they wanted to murder Americans and they wanted to attack our homeland. And we have been fighting for that original narrative ever since, it seems. After about 30 minutes, where we had a brief respite and congressmen came together from both sides of the aisle and were singing God Bless America on the steps of the Capitol. And about 30 minutes after that, we were back to our infighting again. And I really was bothered. Really was bothered by some of what was said at this 9/11 Senate hearing that was held earlier this week. This is incredible. Breitbart reports on this. No mention of radical Islam was made by any senators during this Senate Homeland Security Committee hearing, which, by the way, was held at the National 9/11 Memorial and Museum in New York City. You think that might come up, what the motives were for the people who murdered so many Americans? But no, I'm going to play for you some of what was said at this gathering, because I think you need to hear for yourself what some of these leftists would like to turn 9/11 into, which is completely different than what we remember 9/11 to be in terms of the long term lessons that should be learned from all of this. Post 9/11 domestic instances of Islamic terrorism, by the way, as they report, were also ignored, including but not limited to the attacks in Chattanooga, Fort Hood, Orlando, and San Bernardino. I mean, why would we talk about that? The only references to ideological dimensions of Islamic terrorism were made by former Secretary of Homeland Security Michael Chertoff, who referred to jihadi terrorists in three instances. Folks, this was an almost 2 hour long hearing. And that's it. That's it. Now, I want to play for you some of what was said by Senator Gary Peters. He's a Democrat from Michigan. He's ranking member of the Senate Homeland Security and Governmental Affairs Committee. And you just got to listen to this. Let's listen to cut one.
This week, we remember and honor the lives lost on September 11th, 2001, and we must also reflect on the lessons that we have learned in the years since as we work to prevent a tragedy like this from ever happening again.
All right, I want to stop right there, because when we're using the word tragedy, and I really think this is important to make this distinction. When we're talking about tragedy, we're talking about things like hurricanes, like tornadoes, natural disasters, or a car accident that occurs. You have a lovely family heading home from a night out at a restaurant and a drunk driver crosses the median and hits them head on and all these people were killed. We call that a tragedy. I don't call 9/11 a tragedy, because that was a deliberate Islamic terrorist attack, period. It wasn't a tragedy. Was it tragic? Of course it was tragic, but it was way worse than just tragic. We have much stronger language, I think, that is applicable to 9/11. So he's not starting out very well. And then he talks about the expansion of challenges since 9/11. This is cut two.
The Department of Homeland Security was created with one primary mission in mind: combating the scourge of terrorism and ensuring that we could say with confidence, never again. However, in the years that have since passed, as the world around us has changed, so too have the challenges facing this great nation and this vital department. Today, DHS confronts a new generation of persistent and evolving threats, more complex and diffuse than we could have possibly imagined just a few years ago. With each passing day, our world becomes more interconnected, cementing the important role cybersecurity plays in our everyday lives. A rise in violence driven by racism, religious discrimination, and other hateful ideologies has altered our perception of domestic terrorism and the threats that they pose.
All right, pivot. It's supposed to be about 9/11. It's a 9/11 Senate hearing. Can we go back to 9/11? Can we talk a little bit more about the original lessons learned? You're not going to learn many lessons if you can't even remember what 9/11 was about. He can't wait to pivot to racism and other challenges. Talk about 9/11 for crying out loud. What is wrong with you? Honestly, what is wrong with you? And it even gets worse. This is Cut 3.
And one of the gravest threats to our national security does not fly a flag or adhere to an ideology. Yet climate change poses an existential threat, not just to the United States, but to our entire planet. The Department of Homeland Security is our first line of defense against these and many other challenges, some of which have evolved or risen since this department was created. As the threats to our homeland change, so must the efforts to protect our national security. With nearly two decades of lessons learned, the time has come for a clear-eyed assessment of what has worked and what needs to be improved. As we reflect on what the department has accomplished to date, we must consider whether the size and the complexity of DHS can keep pace with the constantly evolving threats of a rapidly changing world. In order to build a more sustainable department and defend ourselves from global threats, we must look to the future. It is not enough to understand the threats of the moment. We must also ensure that DHS is prepared to anticipate and identify those threats arising in the future. This is a very difficult conversation, but one that we must have to keep our country safe and ensure that we never again face a catastrophic event like September 11th.
What is wrong with him? What is wrong with him? What does 9/11 have to do with climate change? What does the Department of Homeland Security have to do with climate change? Climate change poses an existential threat not only to the United States, but our entire planet. Talk about a non sequitur. Why don't you just talk about crocheting little doilies while you're at it? Because that's about as relevant. What does climate change have to do with anything other than the fact that these leftists want us all to pivot from what we already know about 9/11 and begin to think about, oh, this is a way worse threat than Muslim terrorism around the world? I beg to differ, sir. I really beg to differ. Now, let's go to Janet Napolitano. Oh, yes. Janet Napolitano was there, the former head of the DHS, talking, first of all, about what some of what DHS did under her tenure. But you're not going to believe how she ends this cut. Listen to cut four.
We created TSA PreCheck and significantly expanded global entry, customs trade partnership against terrorism, and customs preclearance. We also transform border security, immigration enforcement, and disaster preparation, response, and recovery. But as we all know, and as the former speakers have alluded, threats against our homeland are not static. They evolve, and we in the department must adapt with them. So today I would like to speak with you about three areas that I believe the country must focus on: cybersecurity, mass casualty shootings, and the effects of global warming or climate change. And I will address one issue that I believe is not a threat to the homeland, the United States border with Mexico.
Yeah, she really said that. Yep, she really said it. 9/11 Senate hearing. Let's talk about cybersecurity. Okay, that one I understand, because you do have cybersecurity attacks leveled by jihadists. There has been stuff about that, so I understand that. Mass shootings. I don't think she's talking about the Orlando gay nightclub Muslim. I don't think she's talking about that. Do you? I think it's, let's pivot to white supremacists. Let's pivot to white nationalism. What does that have to do with 9/11? Okay, fine. You're talking about DHS and the shifting that DHS may have to be to deal with different threats, but you're talking about 9/11. And once again, global warming. Because global warming has so much to do with Islam. It has so much to do with terrorism. It has so much to do with Al-Qaeda and Boko Haram and Hamas and Hezbollah and all of these global threats around the world. And has so much to do with ISIS and the ISIS-inspired terrorists who are continuing to pose a threat to this country. When we come back, I'm going to get into more on this. And I'm going to talk to you not only about how she's off the mark, but that comment on Mexico, there's no threat at the border. We can debunk that pretty quickly. We'll come back right after this. Are you among the millions of Americans who feel uncertain when it comes to your health care? As a Christian, are you looking for health care that doesn't violate your morals and convictions? Well, we're happy to inform you that there is a solution, and that solution is Liberty HealthShare. Liberty HealthShare is a community of like-minded Christians who work together to pay for their medical costs. It allows you to decide how, when, and where you will access health care so you can make the best choice for you and your family. Starting at $199 a month for a single, up to $529 a month for a family. That's mom, dad, and all the kids. This is how healthcare should be. For more information, call 855-585-4237 or visit lightyourliberty.com. That's lightyourliberty.com and regain control over your healthcare costs. 855-585-4237 or lightyourliberty.com. Together, we're changing healthcare for good. There's been a leftist takeover within conservative Christianity. Ungodly socialist ideas are coming to prominence. Ideas like social justice, critical race theory, and cultural Marxism. And leading figures within mainstream evangelicalism are showing themselves to be untrustworthy as shepherds and guardians of the truth. If you're a Christian who wants to know what to do about this serious shift away from biblical truth, then I invite you to join me at the upcoming Stand Against Marxism conference, taking place October 18th and 19th. In Des Moines, Iowa. Hosted by the Enemies Within the Church Project, the Stand Against Marxism conference will inform you about this dangerous infiltration of postmodern thought, connect you with other concerned Christians, and teach you how to defend biblical Christianity in your own church. Register now for the Stand Against Marxism conference, October 18th and 19th in Des Moines, Iowa. For more information, you can visit standagainstmarxism.com. That's standagainstmarxism.com. See you there. We are back on Janet Mefford today on this, the 18th anniversary of 9/11. It's just incredible that 18 years has gone by. And for some leftists, the existential threat is climate change. It's climate change. You just can't understand what kind of existential threat climate change poses. No, it has nothing to do with weather cycles. It has nothing to do with the sun cycle. It has nothing to do with the fact that we have not recorded throughout history every cycle that the weather has ever taken. It is a massive Marxist idea, and that is redistribution of wealth. And that's your basic communism. So that's what that's all about. I'm not saying that there aren't changes in the weather, but what in the world does any of it have to do with 9/11? Well, we can see what has happened just in the last year when we look at the, I would say, maybe you don't want me to use the word infiltration. They were duly elected, but you could, in a sense, use the word infiltration when you talk about what has happened with the infiltration of the Muslim Brotherhood into the federal government under Barack Obama. And now you have the election of Rashida Tlaib and you have the election of Ilhan Omar. What in the world is going on? You're going to get more of it. You're going to get more of it. And that is the same sort of impetus. The Muslim Brotherhood is not about violent jihad. They're about stealth jihad. They have told us this over and over and over again. It's civilization jihad. You get into the halls of power and you destroy from within. That's going on right now. Nobody wants to talk about it. Nobody wants to get into detail about it. And in fact, I'm very grateful for those people who have been telling the truth from the very beginning about the threat that the Muslim Brotherhood poses to the United States of America. Here's an example of all of this. Bernie Sanders. Did you know Bernie Sanders and Julian Castro both spoke at this ISNA convention, the Islamic Society of North America, a Muslim Brotherhood group? Do you see Bernie Sanders talking before ISNA about anti-Semitism or talking about violent jihad? No, no, not at all. Not at all. And as Daniel Greenfield over at Front Page Magazine points out in the headline that he wrote about this, Bernie Sanders attends ISNA convention with Islamists who backed killing gay people. See, you can be a total hypocrite if you're a leftist. But again, as I was telling you, we had this 9/11 Senate hearing earlier this week. No mention of radical Islam by the senators. And what emerged is the big threat was climate change. Because they want the subject to be climate change. They want a Marxist takeover of everything. And that's how they think they're going to be able to do it. Get everybody all worked up about global warming, man-made global warming. And we all have to give all of our money and redistribute our wealth. And we have to stop driving cars. And we have to take boats across the Atlantic. And preferably, I guess, one like Greta Thunberg's that doesn't have any sort of CO2 emissions. These people have an agenda. It doesn't have anything to do with a real crisis. It has to do with a Marxist agenda. That's it. So we all know this, and we need to be very, very clear about it. But when they're talking about the existential threat, and in particular, Janet Napolitano, the former head of the DHS, saying there's no threat at the border. Oh, yeah. Well, let's go back to a story here not too long ago. This is via Fox. A chilling confession from a captured ISIS fighter has shed light on how the terrorist group intended to exploit the vulnerabilities of the U.S. border with Mexico, using English speakers and Westerners to take advantage of smuggling routes and target financial institutions. Remember that? We had another incident where we had some ISIS fighters who were on their way toward our border and they were intercepted by Mexico. We had that. Now I go back to a piece from January. Christopher Holton over at the Center for Security Policy has a very long piece on the terror threat on the southern border. And there's a House report that was done on this. The House Homeland Security Committee released a 29-page report not too long ago detailing the terrorist threat on America's southern border. So we know that there is a lot of danger on the southern border, for crying out loud. Let's see. Statistics on the number of known or suspected terrorists on routes to the border are often classified, but the threat posed by the existence of illicit pathways into the United States highlights that border security is national security as terrorist groups seek to exploit vulnerabilities among neighboring countries to fund, support, and commit attacks against the homeland. The report lists 5 open-source unclassified cases representing the types of individuals and threats associated with illicit routes to the homeland. A number of heavily redacted cases are included in which biometric enrollment information uncovered suspected terrorists in 2013, 2015, and 2018. And it goes into more. And they also cite this Center for Immigration Studies report that went into the findings from the House Homeland Security Committee. And we have so many examples. Let's see. 3 Afghanis in 2008 arrested at an international airport in India for traveling on forged Mexican passports. We have, let's see, Muhammad Azim and Mukhtar Ahmad, both in their 20s and from Gujarat, Pakistan, were caught in the past by agents south of San Diego and just over the international border from Tijuana. When agents checked their identities through databases, they got hits on both of them. Ahmad popped up as an associate of a known or suspected terrorist. Azim's information had been shared by a foreign government for intelligence purposes. This was in 2015. We need to wake up and understand what these leftists are doing to this country. And if you want to talk about an existential threat, I think there's a pretty good case to be made that leftism itself is an existential threat to the United States. They don't want us to have borders. They don't want us to have American principles and values and the Bill of Rights and the Constitution as handed down to us by our forefathers. They don't want that to continue. They want to remake us in the image of the UN and a bold globalist Marxist society. And that's where they're trying to take us. And it's exactly why we can't let them take us there. Now, when we reflect on 9/11, as always, I want you to listen to how it really went down. Listen.
That looks like a second plane.
I did not see a plane go in. That just exploded.
We just saw another plane coming in from the side.
You did. That was out of absolute.
Yes, and that's the second explosion. You could see the plane come in just from the right-hand side of the screen. So this looks like it is some sort of a concerted effort to attack the World Trade Center that is underway in downtown New York.
I also want to speak tonight directly to Muslims throughout the world. We respect your faith. It's practiced freely by many millions of Americans and by millions more in countries that America counts as friends. Its teachings are good and peaceful, and those who commit evil in the name of Allah blaspheme the name of Allah.
The future must not belong to those who slander the Prophet of Islam.
Islam is not our adversary. Muslims are peaceful and tolerant people and have nothing whatsoever to do with terrorism.
Our enemy is not terrorism, because terrorism is but a tactic. Our enemy is not terror, because terror is a state of mind. And as Americans, we refuse to live in fear.
Some Palestinians were taking to the streets in apparent celebration. One youth was quoted as saying, as he received a sweets handed around in celebration, "This is a sweet from Osama bin Laden," he said.
Nor do we describe our enemy as jihadists or Islamists, because jihad is a holy struggle, a legitimate tenet of Islam, meaning to purify oneself of one's community. And there is nothing holy or legitimate or Islamic about murdering innocent men, women, and children.
You can't say that Islam is a religion of peace, because Islam, it does not mean peace. Islam is means it's the Islam submission. So the Muslim is the one who submits. You know, there's a place for violence in Islam. There's a place for jihad in Islam.
Throughout history, Islam has demonstrated through words and deeds possibilities of religious tolerance and racial equality.
There's no one here yet, and the floor is completely engulfed. We're on the floor, and we can't breathe.
Yes.
And it's very, very, very hot.
Are the lights still on?
The lights are on, but it's very hot.
Ma'am.
Very hot. We're all the way on the other side of Liberty, and it's very, very hot.
Any lights? You can turn the lights off?
No, the lights are off.
Okay, good. Now, everybody stay calm. Stay calm with me. Stay calm. Listen. The call is in. I'm documented. I'm going to let those... Hold on 1 second, please.
I'm going to die, aren't I? No.
I'm going to die. Ma'am, say your prayers. And we're not going to
die.
We're going to think positive, because you got to help each other get off the floor.
Stay calm. God.
You're doing a good job, ma'am.
It's so hot. I'm burning up.
Americans, God Almighty has given you the grace. Whatever you do in America influences everybody in the world. One thing that Islam is doing to defeat you is causing you to be coward and fearful to stand up and speak against the invasion of Islamization which is going on in your country.
Revelation chapter 22, the Lord says, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to render to every man according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. He who testifies to these things says, 'Yes, I am coming quickly.' Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." Thank you for joining us on Janet Mefford today. We'll see you next time. God bless.